In our series here on the women in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always been a problem concerning God accomplishing His purposes with Jacob, or not with Jacob, with Judah and Tamar. There was sin. God overcame that. With Rahab, there was sin that caused testimony to be lost, and God overcame that. With Orpah this morning, there was faithlessness, and Ruth had faith, but she had no assurance of anything else but God's grace provided for. There's another element that we want to look at tonight in God's provision of salvation for man, and that deals with His elective decrees. It is a difficult subject, and a subject that I certainly will not be able to comprehend in one short message tonight. But let me give you a little bit of background. In the body of Christ, there are basically two different camps or thoughts concerning the election of God to salvation. One is the unconditional and individual election. The opposite camp is the conditional or corporate election camp. The difference between the two is simply this. Those in the first camp believe that in eternity past, God chose certain individuals to save for reasons that were only known to Him. The reasons are unrevealed in Scripture. Technically, the word unconditional is not the most accurate term. Most in this camp would say, well, God had His purposes. There is a condition. We just don't know what it is. It's undeclared. But God chose certain individuals. Suppose tonight you represent the whole of humanity in time. What this camp would believe is that God would look out upon humanity and say, well, I want Becky, but I don't want Kevin. I want Jeremy. You know what? I don't want anybody else on this side. And we'll pick out a few over here. And that's His choice to do so as sovereign of the universe. The other camp believes that in eternity past, God chose those that He knew would believe the gospel message. And while there's an individuality to it, it's more of a corporate type thing. I can see everybody here who will believe, and I choose them to be saved. So there's more of a corporate emphasis, but it's based on the knowledge of God that people would come to faith. Now, the issues are complex. I have simplified that down as much as possible to get it in a decent time frame here. The controversy between these two camps has raged for hundreds of years. I would love to think tonight that as I share how I understand it, I could end the controversy. That's not going to happen. There are far too many issues, sub-layers to this, that need to be addressed that I can't address in one short message. And may I say also that in both camps, there are highly intelligent, highly spiritually minded people. It's not an issue of one side is just downright wrong because they're apostates. That's not the case. As I said, the issue is very, very complex. As I share how I understand this tonight and its importance, if you disagree with me, I will say to you that God has given us the privilege of being wrong. And you may exercise it. Seriously, I will not hold you in any less esteem if you disagree with me. I hope you will do the same to me. The issue is seen in the genealogical records given to us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. God made a sovereign determination in Matthew's Gospel that the Messiah would somehow come through the line of Solomon, or at least there would be a part of that associated with the lineage of the Messiah. In Luke's Gospel, the Messiah is going to come through Nathan. There were multitudes of problems connected with God working that out in time. I want to give you a little history tonight of the life of David. God specifically chose Bathsheba to be the mother of both Solomon and Nathan. And you would think the simplest thing was David would go out, find Bathsheba, marry her. They would have those two sons and all would be so simple. It was anything but. In the history of David, the first woman that came into his life was a woman by the name of Merab. She was the oldest daughter of King Saul. And Saul wanted to give David her to be his wife. Not for good reasons, but he was hoping that as he would go out in the fulfillment of a dowry by killing the Philistines, that David himself would be killed. And he wouldn't have to give his daughter. And he'd be free from this guy who was gaining all the attention. And as it turned out, that in the course of time, Merab, Saul's daughter at the very end there, was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. So he never got to marry her. However, the younger daughter came along. Her name was Michal. She loved David. I take it that Merab really didn't care for it, but she just went along at her father's request, and that's supposition. But nonetheless, Michal really loved David, or at least she was infatuated with him. And again, Saul is going to give Michal to David with the hope that in the fulfillment of the dowry, David's going to die. Well, as it turns out, that he becomes betrothed to her, and he goes out, and in the course of time, he comes across Abigail and Ahinoam, and he takes both of these women as his wife, even though he's betrothed to Michal. So now he has two wives and a betrothed wife. Well, it gets worse. Along comes Maacah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. And he marries those four women. So now there are six wives and a betrothed. Now he gets back to Michal. And Michal at this time basically has lost interest in David. And she goes off and marries another. So he still has six wives. Well, then Scripture says in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he took more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and sons and daughters were born to him there. So he have a bunch of various different women that he's marrying and sons and daughters being born. And then along comes Bathsheba. And there's even a problem there. Bathsheba was already married. But David looked at her, and while her husband was off to war, you know the story of the adultery that takes place there, and how David, in the course of time, has Uriah killed, and then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Well, all these women that he has married, Bathsheba is at the end of the list, not the beginning. So let me put the list up for you here. Merab never got to marry, so there's no child. Michal, betrothed, but never apparently consummated, so there's no child there. Ahinoam gives birth to Ammon. That would be the firstborn son. And in the way things were done, that would be the successor to David on the throne. Abigail gives birth to a man called Chileab. Maacah gives birth to Absalom. Haggith to Adoniah. Abital to Shephatiah. Eglah gives birth to Ithream. And these various other women give birth to the men that are named there and a bunch of unnamed sons. And then along comes Bathsheba. And remember, she was with child because of the adultery. And that child dies as a consequence of it. Then comes Solomon. Then comes Nathan. They're at the bottom of a long list. Remember, these are the two men that God has chosen for the various purposes. How in the world is this going to work out when all these other men are before them? Well, a little history. Ammon comes along and he falls in love, well, actually in lust, for his half-sister, whom he rapes. The sister of Absalom. Absalom gets upset because David, his father, doesn't do enough to discipline his half-brother, so he takes it into his own hands, and in the course of time, he has Amnon killed. Well, there's one out of the way. Absalom, well, by the way, Amnon had his own desires on the throne, so that never came to pass. Absalom spends some time away from his father. Well, then they're kind of reunited, kind of, but not really that good. And finally, Absalom gets sick of the whole thing, and he says, I have some desires upon the throne, and he goes out to gather a following after him. And one day he was just hanging around in the tree, and Joab comes along and kills him. So that takes care of another one. Then comes Adonijah. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, David is old. He's at the very end of his life. And the crown is soon going to pass to the next one. Adonijah has in his mind that he wants to be that one. There's a problem, though. Earlier, when David desired to build a temple for the Lord, Nathan the prophet came and told him that David would not be the one to build it, but one who would proceed from his own loins would be the builder of it. It's written in the future tense. In other words, one who was not yet born. Now, he's not specifically named at that point in time, but Adonijah was born at that time. So Adonijah knew it wasn't him, but he had desires. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. So he gets this gathering together of important people who will recognize him as king. Well, word gets back to Nathan and to Bathsheba that Adonijah is trying to be king. And at this point in time, apparently it had been made known that Solomon was going to be the next king. Adonijah gets all his brothers except Solomon and Nathan to support him. And, well, it wasn't so good. The word gets back, and David finds out about it, and he says, no, I have said for certain that Solomon's going to be king. And he has him anointed as king in a public ceremony. Word gets back to Adonijah, and he's really upset. He runs into the temple, and he lays hold of the horns of the altar, which was a place where a person felt secure from any attempt on his life. And Solomon comes along and says, look, if you behave yourself, you'll be okay. But if any attempts to overtake my throne and your history. It's kind of the Reiner paraphrased version. Well, guess what happened to Adonijah? He lasted for a little while, and then he just couldn't stand himself, and he died. But nonetheless, the end of the story is this. Solomon took the throne. Somehow, the elective decree of God in choosing Solomon to reign came to pass. So let's draw a conclusion about God's election here, and it's this. God has every right, as the sovereign of the universe, to choose any individual or group of individuals to accomplish a specific task in His will, with or without a specific reason for doing so. Now again, God has a reason for everything that He does. And the idea here is whether He declares it or not. Why did God choose the nation of Israel for His purposes in the Old Testament? Well, Deuteronomy 7 says He loved them. But Scripture also says that God loved the whole world. So I'm not too certain that the declaration of God's love for Israel in Deuteronomy 7 means that He loved them more than anybody else. I think it simply has the idea of this. I'm not laying a burden on you. Here's a privilege that I've chosen you to represent Me before the rest of all people. And God could have chosen the Moabites if He wanted to, or the Canaanites, or any other ites that He wanted to. But He chose the Israelites. That was His sovereign choice. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ choose Peter and James and John and Matthew and all the other 12 apostles? Couldn't there have been others in the nation of Israel that had the same qualifications as those 12? Certainly it seems reasonable that there were. But God had the right, the sovereign right, to choose whoever He wanted to choose, and He chose them for that specific task. Why did God, the Holy Spirit, choose to invest every Christian individually with certain spiritual gifts and not choose to do the same for everyone? Because God, in His sovereignty, has the right to choose to do whatever He decides to do as an act of service. So there's no problem in God choosing people for acts of service. Secondly, God has every ability in moving men and women to accomplish His will without violating their own wills. God didn't cause Absalom to kill Ammon. Ammon did that out of the sin of his own heart. God didn't cause Adonijah or Absalom to rise up in rebellion. They did that out of their own sin in their heart. But yet God used those things to accomplish His purposes so that Solomon would be the one who would ascend to the throne. And He has the ability to orchestrate history to accomplish His purposes without violating the will of anybody. But here's the third thing. In the matter of the salvation of souls, God has limited Himself in that He created mankind in His own image with a will that is self-determinative. But by that I mean, no one has ever told God what to do. That God was forced into doing it. God has determined His own will, and no one can tell Him otherwise. And when He created man, He created man with that same type of will. God could have done differently. Wednesday night we were in the back room, the four of us praying together, four guys, and the subject was brought up. I think John Rhodes said he was asked the other day, he was talking to somebody, and somebody said, "Why is there so much evil in the world?" And I said, my own answer to that is, God did not create robots. God could have created robots if He wanted to, that He would say, do this, and man would have no option but doing that. And therefore, God would have enacted a perfect will in the world. But God created us with a will that is self-determinative. We can choose to obey or disobey God. And consequently, when it comes to the salvation of souls, it's a response of man, not the determination of God. Dr. Dwight Pentecost is a man whom I thoroughly, thoroughly respect. He's a brilliant man. He was a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. And his book on Bible prophecy is just absolutely fantastic. If you want a book on Bible prophecy, it's about yay thick. It's called Things to Come. It's worth every penny of it, whatever the cost is. But he said this about God's election and salvation. A widely held interpretation is that God has elected those he knows will accept Christ as personal Savior. This is an erroneous interpretation. For if God elected those he knew beforehand would accept him as Savior, then God is not foreordained, God has not decreed, God has not foreknown, but rather God has exercised his omniscience and has limited himself by the will of man. And I say, so what? He goes on to say this, God is no longer a sovereign God if he elects those he knew would accept him as Savior, those who would put faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me stop right there. I want to change the word elect to its definition. The definition of election is God making a sovereign choice. So let me just put the definition of the word in for the word, and you have God is no longer a sovereign God if he makes a sovereign choice of those he knew would accept him as Savior. Does that sound like double talk? In essence, what he's saying is, in that God is sovereign, he can do anything that he desires, but he can't do this. How can you do anything that you desire, but you can't do what you might desire? That's contradictory. There's no problem with God choosing whom he foreknew would receive him as Savior. So we go to the New Testament, and we find this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Key phrase that I want to dwell on for a moment or two is this one, not willing that any should perish. In the Greek language, there are two words that are translated by our English verb to will. The one is the Greek word boulomai, and it's the determinative will of God, where God determines he's going to do something. For example, if I say, tomorrow, I am going to the grocery store. I am making a determination of something that I'm going to do. And when God says that, tomorrow God is going to the grocery store. I may not get there, but God always accomplished what he's determined. But that's not the word that's used here. For if it was, then no one would perish. The other word is the Greek word thelo, and it has more of the desirous will of God. God is not desirous that any should perish. Well, how do we understand the desires of God? Well, let me give you an analogy. I've said on a couple of different occasions how much I like Swiss cheese and Ritz crackers. I was hoping Lois and Shirley would be here tonight. In fact, I was teasing Shirley this morning about this. She has some babysitting responsibilities tonight, couldn't be here. But for my birthday, they gave me a pack of Swiss cheese and a box of Ritz crackers. I was in heaven. Suppose I said to you tonight, man, I am really, really hungry. Man, could I eat some Swiss cheese and Ritz crackers? And Becky says, you know what, Pastor, she said, I just kind of had a thought that you might be hungry tonight. I have 5 pounds of wonderful Swiss cheese. It's downstairs in the refrigerator, and I brought in a brand new box of Ritz crackers. Go help yourself. And I say, you mean I have to go all the way downstairs to get it? I don't think so. What would you conclude about my desire at the present time for Swiss cheese and crackers? It's not that strong. In fact, it really isn't a desire at all. God is not desirous that any should perish. Well, if God has the capabilities, as I have the capabilities of going downstairs and getting my Swiss cheese and crackers and satisfying my desires, if God has the ability to make people come to faith by the orchestration of his will, and he chooses not to do it, you have a contradiction of terms. he really isn't desirous. What this verse is telling me is that God does not exercise his sovereignty in the salvation of men, in the choosing of them, that he is desirous that all would be saved, but he allows it as an exercise as the will of man, whether they will be saved or not. Go back to what Dr. Pentecost says. And he said, God is then subject to the whims of the human will. And God cannot act upon nor go beyond the limits of the human will. Wait a minute. God always accomplishes his will. But if he limits himself, which he is capable of doing as a sovereign God, then why is it necessary for him to go beyond the human will? Consequently, salvation then becomes a matter of justice if a person refuses Christ without question. God will accomplish his purposes. He knows beforehand who will believe. And he's chosen that. In the lives of Solomon and Nathan, God chose for a specific purpose. He chose Solomon because he wanted Solomon to be the leader of the nation of Israel. And guess what? We get all excited about the wisdom of Solomon. When it was all said and done, he really didn't do a great job. In fact, in the course of time, the line of Solomon, when you get down to Jeconiah, fails. And God says, okay, that's it, you're done. Well, David comes from that line, and Joseph comes from that line, and Joseph had a place in the plan of God for the fathering of the Lord Jesus, not in a generational sense, but in a fatherhood or parental sense, a legal sense. But it was Nathan that he chose from whom Mary would proceed. That would be the one who would provide the body for the Lord Jesus Christ and give birth to. How do we know this? Well, let's go back to Christmas verse. Luke chapter 2. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Wait a minute. Good news. A Savior is born. But not for all of you. For some of you who he chooses not to save, he is going to be the one who sends you to a lake of fire for eternity. Well, that's good news, isn't it? If that was the case of God's election, then we'd have to cross all out and put some of you. But the Scripture doesn't say that. In the provision of salvation, Christ came for all, which indicates all can be saved. Let's put some application to this. God has sovereignly chosen you to live at a specific time, at a specific place, and given you specific gifts to accomplish specific acts according to his purposes, whether you recognize them or not. That's what a sovereign God can do and does. And in that every individual act is part of the larger will of God. There is no insignificant ministry in the will of God. I don't have it on this one. I learned something new in PowerPoint this week. I learned how to animate things that will rotate. And I was going to have an illustration of gears up there. And you have one gear that's turned, and it turns another gear this way, which turns another gear this way, which turns another gear this way. And I had all the gears at the same size. And what I was going to use that to represent is all of us have a specific purpose and we're all equal in the sight of God. But sometimes, in the mechanisms of things, you might have a large gear, then right next to it is a very small gear that turns another gear. And the thing works. You look in your watch. Who has a watch on? Can I take your watch and take it apart? You look in the back of your watch, you're going to see a bunch of gears. One's going to be a big one, and other ones are going to be real small ones. But you know one? It takes the small one to do the work of the watch just as much as it takes the big one. Sometimes in the human perspective on the plan of God, we say, well, that guy is more important than this guy. Take the smallest gear out and the whole thing shuts down. God has placed us with a specific purpose at this specific time, at this specific place, with the specific gifts that He's given to us to accomplish His will. And guess what? God has the ability to accomplish that through us. Isn't that wonderful? What's the avenue for us? Well, we come back to our memory verse this evening. Be faithful in whatever God has called you to do. And He will do it. Simple as that. Be faithful. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at Nathan. Let me give you a little preview of what next Sunday morning's message is about. Can you imagine growing up in the household of David and your Nathan? You have all these other brothers ahead of you in the line, and you have no idea that God has any purpose on your life. And yet it was Nathan that God is going to use more than anybody else in the generation of Jesus Christ, in His humanity. What was necessary for Nathan? I'll give you a hint. It's in the next to the last line, right in the middle, those two words. One of them has a capital letter B. Be faithful. And we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign God. We thank You that there is nothing too difficult for You to do. We thank You that whenever You ask anything of us, there is a purpose that is absolutely right, holy, just, productive, and any other positive adjective that I can think of tonight. And that it is always in our best interest to do whatever You say we should do. We thank You that even when we don't understand, even when we don't comprehend how in the world You could pull something off like choosing a Solomon and a Nathan when there are so many before him that should have had the right to be the next king, You accomplished Your will, and You still accomplish it in us when we don't understand. We praise You for that. But we also thank You tonight that salvation is simply a matter of whether we choose to believe or choose not to. That it is available to each and every one of us. And there's no excuse for not believing. And consequently, when we go out and share Jesus Christ, there's no reason why anyone can't respond in the affirmative of faith. We thank You for that. Lord, may we be found faithful, accomplishing Your will for Your glory, as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.